Would you please take your Bibles and turn to Titus chapter 3. As we talk about a Christ-centered conversion today. I mentioned last week that there's a lot of discussion, there are a lot of books out about what's wrong with the church. And sometimes that can become a little overwhelming, even a little bit irritating. But I think in the final analysis, it's a good thing. It tends to be a cyclical process over time and ages and generations where we kind of reassess where we are as a church and how well we're doing. And the things that we're facing in this 21st century are not things that the church has not faced before. One of the more recent books, and one of the better ones about the church and its assessment, has the title Bad Religion. It's got not a very happy title. Bad Religion, How We Became a Nation of Heretics. It's written by a young man named Ross Douthat. He is a summa cum laude graduate of Harvard University. He was the youngest ever op-ed columnist for the New York Times. He was raised as a Pentecostal, has since become a Roman Catholic. He's a prolific writer and journalist and blogger. And he does a wonderful job of assessing where Christianity in America is in the context of all of the things that are going on, starting his analysis from the 1950s up to the present time of Barack Obama and our postmodern era. He ranges from Glenn Beck to Barack Obama, from the movie Eat, Pray, and Love to Joel Osteen to Oprah Winfrey to The Da Vinci Code, and talks about how the warring political factions in our country, the cult of what he calls the cult of self-esteem and the prosperity gospel have really changed the face and the message of modern Christianity. He mentions five what he calls social forces that have changed Christianity. Here they are. Number one, the political polarization in our country has bifurcated, has divided the church into the liberal churches who tend to think in a democratic manner and the conservative churches who tend to think as Republicans. And he says that the church has become the pawn of a bipartisan politics. Secondly, he mentions the sexual revolution. He says it has made biblical morality look perverse, unreasonable, unhealthy, and regressive. I mentioned to the discovery class this morning, it probably none of us even 10 years ago would have thought that people who were against same-sex marriages would be the bad guys, and people who advocated that would be considered the good, kind, and gracious people. But such is the state of our nation today. Thirdly, he mentions that the decolonization of the third world and the dawn of globalization has incorrectly labeled Christianity as an imperialistic, white man's pro-European Americanized religion. He says that's not true, and he's right. In fact, it was colonization that was one of the greatest favors in God's sovereignty that was done for what we call the global South, for it brought them the gospel and the church. Fourthly, he says the enormous growth of materialistic prosperity has always been a problem and is a problem today. For wealth, he says, wars against true Christian community, and the health and wealth gospel is an aberration of what the truth is. And finally, he says a fifth social force is the reality of these first four factors have been most embraced and had the greatest effect upon what he calls the gatekeepers and the opinion makers of our society. The academy, the university, the media, the arts, and the major foundations, as well as to a large extent business and politics. He makes what he calls an assessment of the sociology of knowledge, how we come to know what is right and wrong. And where the church used to hold what he called the divine center, the center place of what we called a moral force in our nation, it no longer holds that place because it has been co-opted by politics and compromised by wealth and divided by all kinds of prosperity and self-esteem messages that the world somehow senses are not really the truth. It's a good book. It's an enlightening book. And the amazing thing is that Douthat is talking about the very same things that the apostles talked about in the New Testament. For the Greco-Roman society in which they ministered was very much like ours. Or I probably should say our world is like first century Rome. It was pluralistic, massively multi-ethnic. It had a rising standard of living. Material prosperity was at its height in the Roman Empire when the apostles began to preach and teach. The old religion that had had the central force of moral energy was beginning to die, that is Judaism. And into this vacuum, as the Roman Empire collapsed under its wealth and immorality, as everyone's religion was considered to be equal, and so that the primary value was the worship of the state, Caesar was Lord, and the force of the society to shape the message of the church, to accommodate that message, into that vacuum stepped these 12 apostles and their church. Now, folks, if you read books like this, you can quite frankly become overwhelmed until you realize that the Church of Jesus Christ, the God's people, over their span of history, Old Testament, New Testament, have been through this cycle at least 8 times before. It happened in the days of the judges when every man did what was right in his own eyes, led to the revival under Samuel and the establishment of the monarchy. And then they went through it again in the decline of the monarchy after Solomon, in the age of the prophets that eventually led to the Babylonian captivity, to the restoration of Israel, and to another revival under Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. In the first century, as Judaism was dying, a man from Nazareth named Jesus Christ brought a new message and a new community to the world, and the Holy Spirit on Pentecost gave another great revival, perhaps the greatest revival of all time in all history. We saw it in the rise of institutional Christianity under a man named Constantine, and how that turned into medieval superstition, and men like Francis of Assisi and Savonarola and other Middle Age preachers began to call the church back to the gospel and back to a renewed vision of what the Christian faith was. We saw it in medieval Christendom that was finally corrected by the Great Reformation of the 16th century. We saw it in the 17th century Enlightenment and the rise of Puritanism and what we would call the evangelical faith. Again, in our own times, in classical liberalism and the rise of fundamentalism, in the age of modernity and the evangelical movement of the 19th and 20th century, and we're seeing it now for an 8th time in the emergence of postmodernity and books like this and other books calling us back to a historical faith, back to what Douthart calls the faith once for all delivered to the saints, borrowing that phrase from the little epistle to Jude. Each time that the church has lost its way and forgotten its message and compromised its witness, the Holy Spirit has brought revival to the church, reformation to our faith, and a renewal to God's people wherever they are. And he always begins that work the same way, every single time, with a Christ-centered conversion. Remember the thesis of our sermon series, that for us to be an authentic worshiping community that can be used by Christ in the world for good, we have to be a real church with a real Christian message. And that's what Paul is talking about. In the midst of this changing of the guard, as Judaism was absolutely collapsing and as the Greco-Roman world was imploding upon itself, Paul wrote some letters to two young pastors, a guy named Timothy and his friend named Titus. And he called them to major on the truth. That's the word that occurs most often, time and time again, in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, the truth. Titus 1, Paul begins with that word. Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. And he gives us this truth of solid, sound historical Christianity to bring us back to dead center. If there are 5 reasons why we are slipping away from the faith, Let me give you five reasons to be encouraged that the fat lady hasn't sung yet. It's not all over. And here's the first one. God still loves us. He still loves mankind. And he has given his son so that we will not perish, but have eternal life. Our Father in heaven has confronted bad religion innumerable times since the fall of Adam and Eve. And he is well qualified and empowered to confront it again. Secondly, Jesus Christ is still mighty to save. You know, the interesting thing is, it doesn't matter whether Jesus Christ is popular or unpopular with people in the culture. When Jesus Christ decides to move and to save people, all of a sudden, the masses turn to him. He is mighty to save. Stronger now in his resurrection than he ever was when he was on earth. Able to bring Pentecost after Pentecost. That's the third thing to encourage us. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of life, and his major work has always been the work of new life. Whether it's regenerating, causing a dead soul to be born to new life, or reviving the faith of an individual, renewing a church, reforming a Christianity, restoring a whole culture, the Spirit of God is able to do that. He's the Spirit of new life. Fourthly, there is absolutely nothing wrong with true Christianity. It does not have a shelf life because it rests in the heart of the gospel, which is the power of God to save mankind, all mankind, from all walks of life over all time. Nothing wrong with true Christianity. It's the pretender that is bad religion. And finally, the Bible remains the living and abiding Word of God, the infallible force of truth, and the agent of salvation for all men at all times. That's another myth we have in our minds, that somehow people have to believe the Bible in order for God to work in their life. Well, I stand before you as a converted person, who at the time he was converted did not believe that the Bible was the Word of God. But somehow, despite my unbelief, sitting under the preaching of God for 15 months for reasons I have no idea why I did that, that Bible penetrated my mind and converted me. I did not come to confirm and affirm that the Bible was the infallible truth of God until after I was converted, not before. The Bible is able to do its work even in people who don't believe it. It is able to sear into the soul, Hebrews says, and judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart because it is the living and abiding sword of the Spirit. But whenever God begins this new work of bringing the church back to good religion, he always begins with the work of conversion. He begins with three things, three simple forces, spiritual forces in the world that never fail: the mercy of God the Father, the new life-giving power of the Holy Spirit, and the justifying work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that's what Paul talks about in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, as he tells Timothy, there's a lot of bad religion on the island of Crete where you are. These people are liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. If you go back to chapter 1, verses 10 through 16 or so, he talks about their bad religion and how in order to bring good religion to people, God is going to do a converting work. Here's what he says. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we may become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Here, Paul talks about a Christ-centered conversion. It is amazing, John Stott says, that as Paul in verses 1 through 7 here focuses on the very heart of salvation, Stott says this is the most comprehensive explanation of what salvation or conversion is in all of the New Testament. He says is often met with negative reactions. People will blush, frown, snicker, even laugh, as if it were a huge joke. And thus the devil, whose ambition is to destroy, not to save, succeeds in trivializing the most serious question we could ever ask ourselves or put to anybody else. For Christianity is essentially a religion of salvation. So we have come to terms, we have to come to terms with the concept of salvation. And one of the best ways to do so is to study Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. I'm sure that Mr. Duthat has put his finger on a lot of the problems in our culture today. In fact, his thesis in this book is that the decline of the American way of life is due to the decline of the American religion, Christianity. But I'm here to tell you, although I accept all he says, this is a good book, that that is not fundamentally the reason why we have bad religion in America. Bad religion comes from false Christians, people who are not converted and think they are. And good religion comes from true Christians, people who've received the mercy of God, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, and been justified in Jesus Christ, people who are saved, and they know it. And so I want us to look. You talk about a basic sermon, it doesn't get much more basic than this. The mercy of God, the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, and the justifying grace of Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to look at this morning, looking first of all at this, that true Christians have received the mercy of God. Read with me again, verses 1 to 5. Remind them, who? The people he's talking to in chapter 2, the Christians. Look how chapter 2 ends. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. He says, Timothy, I want you to be bold. I want you to be confrontational. I want you to be confident in preaching about these things. A call to holiness in chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. A call to conversion in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. A call to a holy life of good works, chapter 3, verses 8 through 15. I want you to exhort them, urge them on, rebuke them, confront them about their rebellion and their ignorance and their bad religion. I want you to let no one disregard. You're a young man. Don't stand in your youth. Stand on my message. Don't let people blow you off. Tell them that they need to receive the mercy of God. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Paul says, Titus, when you preach the gospel, begin with the mercy of God. Call the people to be what God wants them to be. Remind them of what they once were. And the difference between what they were and what they are now is the mercy of God. Look at these parallel statements of seven virtues and seven vices. Here's what Paul says we ought to be. Not so that we can receive eternal life, but because we have already received the mercy of God. And therefore, we are to be submissive to rulers, but we were once led astray. We should be obedient, but we were once disobedient. Ready for every good work, but we were once slaves to our various passions and pleasures. Speaking evil of no one, you used to hate others and were hated by others. We are to avoid quarreling rather than be envious. Be gentle rather than foolish, or humble rather than foolish. Be courteous towards all people rather than passing our days in malice. Here's a great radical contrast between what we were and what we are. And the only difference is one thing, that the goodness of God and his steadfast love for us has given to us mercy. We have been people who've experienced the mercy of God. Paul's telling us here that Christians are radically different from other people and different from the inside out. They love and submit and obey authority, their parents, their pastors, their bosses, their magistrates. They exhibit biblical wisdom of thought, word, and deed, not the folly of foolishness. They love other people and are kind and gracious. They give themselves not to gossip or slander or speaking evil of others, but to speaking the truth in love. They do not quarrel with other people. They are peacemakers. They are humble and not pushy or proud. They are masters of their own souls and their own passions and urges, and not slaves to those things. They don't hate other people, even when people hate them. They are people of courtesy, not contempt. They are never malicious because they have received mercy. Mercy makes us humble. It makes us loving. As Paul said in another place in Romans, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us, we are a people of mercy and love. I wonder if most Americans would say that about evangelicals, that we are humble people, merciful people, loving people. Or would they say that we are harsh and censorious and aggressive, never wrong, always right, hard on other people's but easy on ourselves, all talk, little mercy? No wonder they don't want that religion. They want the religion of Jesus Christ. They want mercy. They agree with James, the Lord's brother. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Folks, do you know what causes us to be hard on people? Listen to me. It's because we have forgotten the mercy of God. It happens more often to older people than it does to younger people. Younger people are still close enough to their conversion. The rawness, the indecency of their previous life, that they can remember more easily what they were before God took pity on them. Older people, my age, have lived so long in the righteousness of Christ that they have forgotten how raunchy they really were. I remember about a month after I was converted, I was on the way to church one Sunday. I had a headache. So I stopped at a quick stop to get some Tylenol or something. And a guy came in the door. He had been molested. He was bleeding. He was bleeding from every opening in his body. He had nothing on but a pair of shorts, no shirt, no shoes, nothing. His eyes were bloodshot. He was wheezy. And he went and he got a bunch of medical supplies and he put them on the thing. And then he turned and he said to the people in the store, "Thank God I'm gay." And I looked at him and he said, "What are you looking at, church boy?" I guess he assumed if I was in a suit and tie on Sunday, I had to be going to church. I said, being a young buck, "I'm looking at you. What about it?" Which was a very Christ-like response. He said, "You hate me, don't you?" And at that moment, I was about to say, no, I don't hate you, but I'm going to cold cock you in the next week if you say one more. The Holy Spirit said to me, you know, if it wasn't for my mercy, that's what you would be. And I said, I don't hate you. You feel sorry for me, don't you? I said, I don't. So he turned to cash out, and bless his heart, he didn't have enough money. I mean, the blood was dripping from his nose, and he didn't have enough money. So I said, why don't you let me cover where you're short? He said, I don't need your help. I said, you don't. But I said, we all need the help of God. God's been good to me. Why don't you let me be good to you for his sake? Well, I paid for it. And as I went to get in the car, he followed me out and he stood on the curb. He said, hey! I said, yes. He said, are you going to church? I said, yes. What of it? He said, would you pray for me? I don't know what response I'd have to that again today. I doubt maybe today what I'd think of paying for his shortages. But then you see, I was so close to the own immorality of my own life, and still such a new believer, still under the romance of mercy, that it was hard for me to hate that boy. I did lie to him. I did feel sorry for him. You know, we're going to turn into bitter old people if we ever forget the mercy of God. Amen. Now, there's something else that works in our life to bring us to faith. And that's just not the mercy of God, but it's the renewing power of the Holy Spirit. That's verses 5 and 6. The true Christian has been regenerated by the Spirit. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Here is this third person of the Trinity, this second person in this scenario, who's introduced into our life. Not someone we invite, not something we earn. In fact, most of the time, people kind of know about God and they have an inkling about Jesus Christ, but the Holy Spirit, they're clueless about him. But he walks into our life and brings these two powerful works, the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Literally, the washing of again birth and the once and again new. Those are the way the words read literally in Greek. Every Christian must experience individually some new work of regeneration, new life, a washing away, a cleansing of sin, an implanting of a new nature that the Holy Spirit brings when he lives inside of us in order to become a Christian, in order to be born again. William Hendrickson said there's a difference. It isn't, Paul just isn't using two phrases that mean the same thing. No, he's pointing to different things. Paul is pointing to the beginning of our life, the washing of regeneration, how we start to be a Christian, and something that goes on again and again and again, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. William Hendrickson said, although this work of the Holy Spirit, as well as regeneration, is ascribed by God to the Spirit, nevertheless, there is this difference. Regeneration is entirely the work of God, but in renewing or sanctification, man as well as God takes a part. While regeneration is never directly perceived by us and becomes known to us only because of its effects later on, renewal requires the conscious and continued surrender of man's whole personality and life to the will of God and the work of the Spirit. It's not enough just to be born again and to rest in that. There are times when you come to the end of yourselves, when you've come to the end of your anger or your violence or your envy or your lust or your arrogance or your materialism. when you surrender to the Spirit again, and it feels like you've been born again all over again. You've experienced renewal. Here is all the work of the Holy Spirit comprised under these two statements. This work of the Spirit to cause us to come to spiritual life, to give us repentance and faith, and to bring us to conversion, to be justified and sanctified and glorified. It's all under these two headings that he starts the work in renewing us in regeneration and continues to renew us again and again in spiritual renewals and revivals and reformations in our life until we become the kind of people God wants us to be. This is the Holy Spirit's making of new creations, born anew, converted or changed, and always in the process of renewal. What is wrong with the church today is that we have too many people, too many members who say they've been regenerated, that they've been made new, that they've been converted, and yet their lives show that they have not. This is the number one problem, I think, in the church, especially among, I might say, younger ministers, younger people. They tend to think that if we hold this standard of regeneration and renewing, this holiness, this call to be different, to be transformed, that the world won't be interested. So the more we look like and talk like and act like and worship like the world, the more the world will say, well, this isn't that tough, I'll just join. My loved ones, it's not working. Because Jesus Christ and the world expect Christians to be different. They're not interested in religion that's the same as they are. They already have that. What they're looking for is something new. We tend, listen to me, listen carefully to me. We tend to sell the unbeliever short. We tend to think that he's stupid, that he never thinks through things spiritually deep, that he has no hunger for God, that he's not interested in spiritual things, that he'd never come to church, he'd never want to read the Bible. But history has proven the opposite. Unbelievers themselves will tell you that the thing that draws them to the church are three things. And always these three things: very clear, forceful, no nonsense preaching of the Word of God. Tell me the truth and don't give me any spin. I want to make up my mind and I want the proper information. Number two, people who are welcoming to them even though they know they're not converted. And number three, people who are humble enough to say, we were sinners too and we'd love for you to join us as an ex-sinner and a new saint. That's what they're looking for. Something radically different that is only the work of the regenerating and renewing power of the Holy Spirit. When they don't see that, they're not interested in good for them. Neither should we. Jesus expects Christians to be different, to be new creatures, and that work only comes about by the internal and powerful work of the transforming Spirit, and it only can be rooted in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. That's Paul's third point. The true Christian has been justified by Jesus Christ. Verse 7, so that being justified by his grace, may be become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Here's the mercy of God that opens up for us a new life through the gift of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. Free gifts we don't earn or deserve. Here's the secret and internal work of the Holy Spirit working in you now, even though you don't even feel it, to bring you to a new mind, a new heart, and a new life. But the public dimension is what everybody can see. Jesus Christ on the cross and risen from the dead. Jesus Christ paying the penalty of our sins, raising himself out of the ground in this new life to give us this new life, this resurrection life, this life in the Spirit rather than condemned in the flesh. We can be justified before God through Jesus Christ. We can become an heir of eternal life with the sure hope of heaven after we die. Once we repent of our sins, put our faith, trust alone in Jesus Christ, God does the divine transfer. He takes your account, your book of sin, and he lays it on Jesus Christ and takes Christ's perfect obedience, his complete righteousness, and transfers it to you. It is reckoned to him, counted to him, imputed to him as righteousness, the one who believes in Jesus Christ. He declares you not guilty. He removes all condemnation from you. He imputes or credits to you the perfection of Jesus Christ. He completely accepts you and adopts you as a son or daughter. There is therefore now no condemnation. Not even when they sin and fail. Not even when they're full of bad religion, there is no condemnation. For those who are in Christ Jesus, only the motivation of love and gratitude and security to press on in holiness. When people say, you know, Pastor, if you preach holiness too much, you're going to discourage people. Not if I preach it biblically. Not if I tell them that the launching pad for their holy life is the righteous life of Jesus Christ. That even when they sin, God accepts them. That even if they are backslidden, and you can't tell them from a rank pagan, that they've been justified in Jesus Christ. So it's not a fear. It's not of any supernatural effort. It's not out of any kind of list of do's and don'ts that we finally get to where we should be. It's because of Christ in us, the hope of glory, who's made us right with God. And now in confidence, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling because God is at work within us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You know, maybe it was because of the faithfulness of the preacher who I sat under when I was first converted, but I've never called this into question, that once I put my faith in Jesus Christ, the story was over. I mean, the final script had been written. I was right with God. And not only would I not be condemned, I would be given great reward because Christ had died for me. And now he was living in me. I had been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of Man who loved me and continues to do so and gave himself up for me. Folks, it is this justifying grace, this righteousness of Jesus Christ that gives us the confidence, the assurance, the humility, the strength to push for heaven and holiness. And that which is pleasing to God and good for other people. And when we fail, as he always does, Christ makes up the difference. And we are right with God. What a confidence we have in the finished work of the Savior. Amen. Now listen, you put these three things together and you've got good religion. The primary cause of bad religion is that religious people have forgotten the mercy of God. They have become harsh and unloving and intolerant and mean. They have not experienced the renewal of God. They might be regenerated, born again, but they've gotten lax and lazy and worldly, and they haven't gone back and sought the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit. Or perhaps they're sitting in the church thinking, I've done that, and they haven't. They've never repented and put their faith in Jesus Christ. Or maybe they are so afraid of trying to step forward in obedience that they're paralyzed. And they have forgotten that their worst failure can be turned into a great success because of the justifying work of Jesus Christ. They just can't lose with Christ. They can't. The fat lady has sung. And we're in heaven with Christ, and we are shining with his righteousness. That's the end of the story, the gospel story. Years ago, James Packer wrote a book called Knowing God. And he said in that book towards the end, we need to ask ourselves, what is my ultimate aim and object in occupying my mind with all of this knowledge of God? What do I intend to do with my knowledge about God once I've got it? For the fact that we have to face is this, that if we pursue theological knowledge only for its own sake, the knowledge of God is bound to go bad on us. That's what's happening to Christianity in America. We're resting in knowledge, and the knowledge of God is going bad on us because we've forgotten mercy, what we once were, and how God, for reasons we'll never understand, plucked us as a brand out of the fire and said, not anymore. You won't be like that anymore. I'm going to help you. We've ignored the Holy Spirit and his calls to repentance and faith and renewal. We acknowledge him as a doctrine, but not as God who lives inside of us. In fact, sometimes we're so comfortable in our worldly ways, we don't want him to change us. And that grieves the Holy Spirit. And we are resting in what Christ has done for us, and we're afraid to step forward at the next stage, sanctification, for the fear that if we fail, God won't love us anymore. We really don't understand how powerful the blood of Jesus Christ eternally is. There is nothing a justified person can do ever to make God not love you and to make him reject you. You are safe and secure in Jesus Christ. And that confidence, that security, that love should motivate you forward toward good religion, good works, as Paul will tell Titus in the very next paragraph. How about it? How many of you here need to remember today the mercy of God and be refreshed in it? How many of you here need to count again on the powerful work of the Holy Spirit and be renewed in it? And how many of you are living in fear and you need to remember the justifying grace of God and rest in it? How many of you need God to help you again so that you become all that God intends you to be? Let's pray. Father, this little passage on conversion, we think, would only affect those who had never come to Christ, but in fact, your Holy Spirit says it affects us all. For none of us can escape our daily need for the mercy of the Father, the transforming work of the Holy Spirit, and the justifying grace of Jesus Christ. This is why we call you our great God and Savior, Father, Son, and Spirit, because you all participate and partner in this work of bringing us to newness of life, moving us forward in this world, and taking us towards glory. And you do so with great mercy, great power, and great grace, so that we are prepared to be a blessing to you and an encouragement to other people in good Christ-centered gospel religion. We need renewing, refreshment. We need to be recharged by the presence of the Lord in our life. We need you to answer our prayers this morning. Some of us for the prayer of repentance and faith that we might for the first time really trust in Christ. We need the Holy Spirit to cause us to be born from above into a new life. We need your mercy, Father. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Judge us not. Save us all. Bring us to Christ. Take us on with him. And use us for great good in this world, that you might be pleased, that we might be blessed, and others might come to this new life as well. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.